firsts can be daunting. To this day, I remember my first day of school. I went to the school bus stop a couple of blocks from my home with the other children, and when the bus came, I hid behind a bus, behind a bush until the bus left. All the other children, the bus driver tried their best to get me to climb on that bus, and I would not, and then I went home crying because I thought I was going to get punished when I got home. I have memories of my first sermon. I had completed my freshman year at Bob Jones University, and that summer my pastor found some opportunities for me to preach. It's notable that those opportunities were not in my home church. But about 20 miles away, there was a group of people meeting with the intent to plant a church, and I preached to them, I remember, in a picnic pavilion. Those poor people. Looking back, I have to conclude that in the early years of my preaching, my primary ministry to God's people was that of increasing their patience. Last Sunday, as most of you know, we began a study of the first sermon ever preached. The Church of Jesus Christ was born on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the 120 in the upper room. And within just a few moments, Peter delivered the first sermon ever preached under the auspices of the Church of Jesus Christ. But Peter's first sermon was not like my first sermon. It was a masterpiece. Now, of course, we don't have the entire sermon before us here in Acts chapter 2. Verse 40 says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them." So what we have here in verses 16 through 40 is just the gist of the sermon. Now, Peter's first sermon had two notable characteristics. First of all, it was filled with Scripture. In the brief record that we have here in Acts 2, 12 of the verses are quotations of Scripture from the Old Testament, and 12 are remarks on that Scripture. So it's 50-50. And I wonder how many of you would hang around if I put that much Scripture into my messages every Sunday. So Peter's sermon was saturated with Scripture. And in fact, in Peter's sermon, the Scripture was so predominant that it's actually provided the framework, the bones, the outline, as you can see from the outline in front of you if you have a handout. And then number two, this sermon centered on Jesus, the Messiah. Everything that Peter had to say that day connected to Jesus in some way. And when you combine these two observations, they tell us the central theme of this message. If I had to give a sermon title to this message, it would be "What the Old Testament Says About Jesus the Messiah." Remember, Peter was preaching to Jews that day, and so he used the authority that all of them recognized, and that was the Old Testament Scriptures. So, let's get into this sermon. Rather than read the entire sermon, all 25 verses here at the beginning of the message, I'm going to read the sermon major point by major point. As I said a moment ago, the three Old Testament passages that Peter quoted actually provide the bones for this sermon. And so we will understand it best if we look at each of those Old Testament passages separately. So let's begin with the first line of the sermon itself here in Acts 2 and verse 16. Acts 2 and verse 16. "And this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Peter quotes in verses 17 through 21 from Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. Now, I say that Peter quoted Joel, but that's not quite accurate. In certain places, Peter tweaked the wording of Joel to adapt it to the situation in which he was preaching. And those tweaks are significant, and we will take note of several of them here in just a moment. There's no doubt that Peter chose this text from Joel because it connected the events of the day of Pentecost to Jesus. Like ligaments in our bodies connect our bones and hold them together, this passage functioned like connective tissue to tie Jesus to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, this quotation from Joel explained the events of Pentecost, explained what happened that day that had gathered this crowd of Jews. Now, if you flip back to this passage in Joel, and I'm not asking you to do that, but if you do that, the passage in Joel begins with these words. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, Peter identified what Joel meant by afterward. He was more specific. Peter said, and it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So Peter claimed that the last days had begun with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This prophecy of Joel, according to Peter, began its fulfillment on that day in several ways. First of all, Peter equated the tongues spoken on the day of Pentecost with prophecy. Another tweak that he gave is at the end of verse 18. That phrase, and they shall prophesy, he added that to emphasize that what was taking place that day, the tongues, the languages in which these Jews had heard the 120 proclaim the great works of God, he equated that with prophecy. Joel said that young and old, male and female would prophesy, and there were young and old and male and female in the upper room. They went out and they spoke in tongues, they spoke in languages from the people groups who were assembled there that day. And those people groups heard them proclaiming the glory of God in their own language. Now, if you'll flip back in your mind a moment to what we learned a few weeks ago from 1 Corinthians 14... the Apostle Paul basically said that when the genuine gift of tongues is used and it's translated, it is the equivalent of prophecy. Well, here on this day, there needn't be any interpretation. There didn't need to be any translation because the Jews gathered from all of these nations around the world heard these tongues in their own language. And therefore, Peter here equates what happened on the day of Pentecost with prophecy. They prophesied. And so it was a fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment of what Joel had foretold in Joel chapter 2. Peter made another tweak to Joel's words that is significant. In verse 19, Peter spoke of wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath. In Joel, the words are simply wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Peter added the word signs. And I believe he added the word signs because tongues is a sign gift. And so again, he was pointing, he was tying what happened that day on Pentecost as they spoke in these languages, in these tongues, he was tying that sign with what Joel prophesied. In fact, I think that part of what happened that day, remember, there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Where would that have come from? Where would that have come from? From the heavens? And so I believe Peter here was tying the events of that day of Pentecost, the tongues, the sound of the mighty rushing wind, with the wonders in the heavens above and the signs on the earth beneath. So there's no doubt that Peter was pointing to the fact that what Joel had foretold was beginning to be fulfilled that very day. Now, by claiming that the day of Pentecost had begun the last days, Peter also implied that the final judgment was on the horizon. Joel struck a note of judgment. Notice the end of verse 20. All of these things were to happen before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So these events that occurred on the day of Pentecost were the harbinger of the day of the Lord, the day of final judgment. Now, Peter didn't linger on this note. It wasn't a whole note. It wasn't even a half note. It was kind of a 16th note. So he just hit this note quickly and moved on. But I want you to understand there was a note of judgment here in this sermon. And that's important. Because later on, Peter made very clear to the Jews that were there that they had participated in the capital punishment of their Messiah. Blood was on their hands. And therefore, they would have felt that if anyone deserved the wrath of God, if anyone was under the judgment of God, it would have been them. And we're told that it went like a knife to their hearts. And it's part of the reason that they repented. And so this note of judgment was an important part of the backdrop of what Peter was talking about on this day of Pentecost. And then Peter tweaked his quotation from Joel in one final way. The words in verse 21, which I believe are the most important words in this sermon. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Those words are actually cut off. If you go back to the book of Joel, Peter cuts this off in the middle of that verse. He doesn't continue with the full thought of verse 32 in Joel chapter 2. And that's because he wanted to keep the focus on salvation through the Lord. Joel spoke of salvation through, everybody with me, come on, give me two fingers on each hand. Come on, come on, come on, come on, everybody. "The Lord," in quotation marks. Now, when he quoted this from Joel, preaching to these Jews, and he said that they could be saved through the Lord, who would the Jews have thought he was talking about? Yeah, they would have thought, he's talking about Yahweh, he's talking about Jehovah. We can be saved through Him. And in fact, that's what Joel would have meant when he used that phrase. But Peter was about to make that verse, that last verse that he quoted from Joel, the springboard for the rest of his sermon. Because he was going to change the minds of this throng. It wasn't through Yahweh, Jehovah. It was through Jesus that they could be saved, that they could be delivered. And so with that final phrase that he cut off right in the middle, he began his focus on Jesus. And in verses 22 through 24, Peter immediately introduced these people to this Jesus that he wanted them to identify with the Lord. So let's read these verses. These verses recounted recent history, things that had just taken place within the last 50 days. Beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So in verse 23, as Peter introduces Jesus, he proclaimed the first key truth of the apostolic gospel. Sometimes preachers have a real conundrum. You know what a conundrum is? That's just like a really $64,000 word for a big problem. Sometimes preachers have a problem, and that is that there's more than one really good way to outline their message. And there's more than one way to outline Peter's sermon. And one of the other ways to outline Peter's sermon is he gave every one of the key points in the apostolic preaching of the gospel. And we're going to come back to these points again and again as we make our way through the book of Acts. And so here in verse 23, Peter reveals the first truth in the apostolic proclamation of the gospel. And that is the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, I love the way Peter framed what he said here. He said, on the one hand, Jesus' crucifixion was part of the predetermined plan of God. It was part of the plan of God from the foundation of the world. And yet, on the other hand, he said, it was the free act, the lawless act of the Jews who put Jesus to death. Now, which one is it? It's both. And in fact, you come back to this again and again and again in the pages of Scripture. That something that occurs can be both the plan of God, part of His sovereign plan ordained from the foundation of the world, and yet on the other hand, it is a free act of a human being for which that human being is responsible. And here he makes clear that the crucifixion was just such an act. And then in verse 24, Peter proclaimed the second great truth of the apostolic proclamation of the gospel. God raised Jesus from the dead. How many of you have ever learned a plan of salvation? You've learned to present the plan of salvation. Okay? Many of you. How many of you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is part of that plan? Okay? a lot of the plans out there that don't even mention the resurrection of Jesus. You cannot proclaim the gospel without talking about the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. We have no hope. We are still in our sins if Jesus was not raised from the dead. So again, as we make our way through the book of Acts, we're going to see this again and again and again. The apostles not only talked about the fact that Jesus died for us, they talk about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So, by this point in the sermon, Peter has pointed the throng to salvation by the Lord. And then he's reminded this crowd about this person named Jesus. Has reminded them of historical facts. That this Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem and that he rose again. And so he has begun the task that he's seeking to accomplish, and that is to bring these two together in the minds of the people who were hearing him. The Lord and Jesus are actually one and the same. With verse 25 and the next quotation from the Old Testament scriptures, he took the next step. So let's continue reading here in Acts 2 and verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. The first part that I just read, verses 25 through 28, Peter quoted from Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Now, once he had finished with that quotation, in verses 29 and 30, Peter made clear that David was not talking about himself. He was talking about the Messiah. Now, I will tell you, as you begin to read in verse 25, as you read the context here from Psalm 16, it seems like David very easily could have been talking about himself. He could have been talking about his hope that someday God would resurrect him, that someday he would be with God in God's presence. But Peter stuck a pin in that bullet. He turned to the grave of David and said, that's impossible. And I think primarily, Peter was pointing to the last phrase in verse 27, where it says, he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Now, that's a fairly sanitized translation. We keep it because it's from the old King James Version. You know, back there in 1611, they liked the word corruption. We don't really use that word very much today. The modern versions are I think, more graphic, and they're actually a better translation for us. The translation would be today, he will not allow his Holy One to rot. And basically what Peter was saying is, I'm sorry to tell you, but the patriarch David, his body rotted and his bones are in his grave. So this couldn't have been David talking about himself. So if David wasn't talking about himself, he was speaking as a prophet. And his prophecy had to do with, who were the Jews talking that he was talking to? Who would they assume that this had to be if it wasn't David? It had to be that person who was going to come from David. It would have to be the Messiah. And notice in verse 31, it says exactly that, except it doesn't use the word Messiah. It uses the word Christ. Christ is the Greek word that means anointed one. The Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah means anointed one. So that word Christ means Messiah. And so basically, Peter was saying to these Jews, David in Psalm 16 wasn't talking about himself. He was speaking as a prophet, and he was foretelling the resurrection of the Messiah. And then in verse 32, Peter erected a verbal billboard, and yet most of us, we drive right past it without noticing it. I mean, have you ever done this? You know, you're on a trip, you're somewhere you're not familiar with, and you get off the interstate and you're looking for a restaurant. And you drive right by it because the restaurant is not on the main drag. It's set back from the main drag in these places that they build off somewhere. And there's a huge sign for that restaurant. It's a huge sign, but you drive right past it. That's what we do with verse 32. Because what does Peter say here in verse 32? What are the first two words? This Jesus! So everything he has said to this point is about the Messiah. David prophesied that the Messiah would be resurrected. And now Peter says, this Jesus was raised from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. This is a 2+2 moment. You know what a 2+2 moment is, don't you? How many of you can add? Yeah, see, Tim's giving me the... So, the Messiah will be resurrected. That's two. Jesus was resurrected. By the way, how many others do we know that have been resurrected? So that's two. This is two. That makes... You can add. It makes four. Basically, Peter is saying, look, David prophesied the resurrection of the Messiah. God resurrected Jesus. That means Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that God did not leave in the grave to rot. He's the one that was raised on the third day. And remember, this wasn't just Peter I didn't point this out last week, but if you go back to verse 14, this wasn't just Peter standing in front of this crowd preaching. The other 11 apostles were flanking him. And as he's talking about the resurrection, they're all doing this. They're all testifying to the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. Giving public testimony to this truth. And then in verse 33, Peter introduced the third great element in the apostolic preaching of the gospel, and that's Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God. And again, as we make our way through the book of Acts, we're going to see this again and again. The apostles talked about the fact that Jesus died, that he was crucified. They talk about the fact that Jesus was resurrected. But when you read how they preached the gospel back in the early days, they also talk about the fact that Jesus is ascended, is exalted at the right hand of God the Father. And the application that they often make from that is that Jesus will be the judge of the living and the dead. We don't talk too much about that, do we? When was the last time you heard somebody preach a solid gospel message and emphasize the fact that Jesus is coming back to be the judge of the living and the dead? You want to reject Jesus? He is the one you will face someday. He is the one to whom you will give an answer. Not me. Not the church. Jesus. What will you do with Jesus is the question. Because he not only died, he not only rose again, he's been exalted to the right hand of God. And someday he will return to be your judge and my judge. That's a powerful message, and we don't hear it anymore. That's the message the apostles preach, as we'll see as we make our way through the book of Acts. Now, that's not the emphasis that Peter gives to this exaltation of Jesus here. Peter connects the exaltation of Jesus here to the outpouring of the Spirit. Remember, part of what he's trying to do is to explain what's going on that day in Pentecost. And so Peter connected Jesus' exaltation with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Basically, he's saying, as evidence of this ascension, as evidence of this exaltation, the very events of that day were evidence, because at the right hand of God, Jesus received the promise of the Father. That's an interesting phrase. Jesus received the Holy Spirit, who was the promise of the Father, and that very day, Jesus had shared that gift with his people, the church. Or let me put this another way, a way that I think will make more sense to us. When Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. The pouring out of the Spirit is what caused the birth of the church. And it is the existence of the church year after year and decade after decade and century after century, against all opposition and persecution, in the face of tens of thousands of martyrs, it is the existence of the church that is testimony to the fact that Jesus is on the throne. There's no other explanation for the success of the church than the fact that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God and he poured out the Holy Spirit on his church. And from that position of power, he continues to sustain the church. And so Peter here points to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He points to the birth of the church as evidence for the fact that Jesus has not only died, not only been resurrected, but Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God. But Peter's not quite finished. Remember where we began. Peter ended his quotation from Joel by pointing to the salvation offered by the Lord. Now, to this point, I think Peter, in the minds of the people listening to him, perhaps he has brought these closer. The Lord, Jesus. He certainly has implied that Jesus is the Lord, but with this last quotation from the Old Testament, he makes this truth explicit. And this final quotation is a single verse from Psalm 110, verse 1. So again, let's read the rest of Peter's sermon now, beginning in verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So Peter treated this psalm just like he did Psalm 16. David wrote this passage as well, but it could not be about him. He says in verse 35, David did not ascend into heaven to sit at God's right hand. Rather, he says, David called the person at God's right hand his Lord. Now, I got to tell you, Psalm 110, verse 1 has always been confusing to me. The Lord said to my Lord, what? And it's particularly difficult as it's quoted here. It's a little bit clearer if you look back in Psalm 110. And so we're going to do that. So keep your finger here and let's turn back to Psalm 110. Now it's a little bit clearer because the first Lord is in all capitals, right? The Lord, all caps, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So now we get a little bit better idea of what this verse means. That first word, Lord, that is in all capitals, what does that mean when you see the word Lord in all capitals, especially in the Old Testament? What does that mean? Okay, that's talking about Yahweh. That's talking about Jehovah. That's the covenant name of the God of Israel. We would equate him also with God the Father. Okay? So now we've got the subject of this sentence at least nailed down. So it's Yahweh, Jehovah, God the Father said to my Lord. Who's the word my refer to there? Yeah. So Yahweh, Jehovah, God the Father, said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. So that leaves us with two questions. What person is, number one, David's Lord? And number two, what person exalted by God the Father to his right hand? Now, these Jews, when they were listening to Peter talk about this, they wouldn't have had any doubt about who this would have been. Who was David talking about? They would have thought he was talking about the Messiah again. Oh, he must be talking about the Messiah. So, Peter has basically taught them at this point that Psalm 110 and verse 1 isn't talking about David. David wasn't exalted to the right hand of God, so it must be talking about the Messiah. But here's the thing. It actually goes beyond calling whoever this is the Messiah. I think Peter was actually taking advantage of a little bit of confusion in these titles, Lord. Okay? So let's flip back to Acts chapter 2 and look at the words that Peter actually said. Now, here in the New Testament, you don't see Lord in all caps at the beginning of that sentence, do you? Why is that? Because the Jews refused to use the covenant name of God. They would not say Yahweh. They were fearful of taking the name of God in vain by accident. And so they did not use that title at all. Rather, they substituted another title. What was that title? Title Adonai. Adonai is a Hebrew word. In the New Testament, that word was translated into the title Kyrios, which we translate by the word Lord, capital L, small o, small r, small d. I believe Peter was deliberately taking advantage of the ambiguity here to imply that perhaps this Messiah was also Jehovah. That there was an identity between the two. Now, I can't prove what I'm saying, but the fact that this quotation has that ambiguity in it may have suggested this. And then let me suggest one further point that would have gotten these Jews wondering. Can a human being dwell permanently in the presence of God at God's right hand? No. Jews in the Old Testament knew this. We in the New Testament, we know this. No human being in our state can dwell permanently in the presence of God at God's right hand. What does that imply? What does it imply about the Messiah that he can dwell at the right hand of God? He would have to be more than a man. More than a human being. Now, I understand. Peter here is not giving us systematic theology, okay? You don't see Peter at this point saying Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. You're not going to hear that from Peter. You'll hear it from Pastor. But you're not going to hear it from Peter. But here's what Peter was doing. He was sprinkling the breadcrumbs. He was sprinkling the breadcrumbs on the path. And if these Jews were willing to follow the trail, it would have led to them to that conclusion that this Messiah was actually God the Son. And then finally, in verse 36, Peter comes to the conclusion, leaves no doubt now about the identity of this Messiah who's been exalted to God's right hand. Peter proclaimed that Jesus is both Messiah and, everyone with me, the Lord. The Lord that he had just described as more than a human being. This is the final claim. Jesus is Messiah. Check. Jesus is Lord. Check. Jesus is more than human. Check. And then Peter thrusts home the knife. This Jesus whom you crucified. He had brought them to the place where they realized that Jesus was their Messiah. Jesus was their Lord. Some of them may have even gone down the path to understand that this Jesus was the Son of God. Remember, this is Pentecost. Pentecost occurred 50 days after the Passover. What happened on the Passover 50 days earlier? Probably this very same group of Jews had been in Jerusalem and many of them had shouted, "Crucify him!" And the blood was on their hands. And so when Peter said, "This Jesus is the Messiah whom you crucified," they said, "What can we do?" If anyone deserved the wrath of God, it was them who had actually done Jesus, their Messiah, to death. And we come to the final point. Peter responded in verses 38 through 40, and we can summarize that response in this way. Jesus, Messiah, Lord, He will save, and He will offer you the gift of the Holy Spirit. First of all, notice verse 40. Peter concluded this message by urging the crowd to be saved. And that word saved in verse 40 at the end of this sermon is the key because it ties the entire sermon back to that beginning in verse 21. In light of the coming day of the Lord, in light of the coming final judgment, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And now we know that the Lord is Jesus. Jesus can save them even from this sin and from the judgment of God if they will but call on Him. And then Peter ties this message together at the end here in a second way. Remember, the crowd had gathered because of the events that surrounded the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the flames of fire, the languages in which they heard the works of God being proclaimed. And not only would this Jesus save them, but they would come to share in the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you were in elementary school, did you ever do the connect the dots worksheets? You remember those? How many of you like those? Yeah, I wasn't big on them either. But you know, what I did like was trying to figure out what the picture was before I actually connected the dots with my pencil. Were you ever able to do that? Peter does a masterful job here in this sermon of connecting the dots, of completing this picture of Jesus as Messiah, as Lord, as Son of God, who saves. Can I repeat that? Jesus is Messiah, Lord, Son of God, who saves. Now, that day, this is really hard, I think, for us to get a hold of. That day, these were brand new truths. No one had ever heard this message before. Today, these truths are well worn. We all know them. But they are just as powerful. Jesus still saves today. Jesus still offers the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell those who will come to Him. And so, of course, I conclude this message by asking, will you call upon the name of Jesus today to save you? To save you from your sin, to save you from the judgment that you deserve. Will you call Jesus your Lord? Will you repent and follow Him?